Is working.
Yep, and here we go. Maybe you had a chance to read chapters 3 and 4 on your own. We're going to be doing it, we're going to coupling up the chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, so on. And it's arbitrary. It's just one way to get done before summer recess. So I have to play with that. Those arbitrary chapters and blend them together and see what God's given us on this run through of Acts. And if we do it again, we can break it up differently. It does beg the question too of whether groups like this should meet as we do with the Arnold delivery truck showing up and sharing his goods, or whether we sometimes will maybe in the future have a Bible study where we break up into three circles and we have the Bible study book with questions and we talk about those questions and then come back to respond to it. So be thinking about what's the most effective method, the Arnold delivery truck or smaller groups looking more personally into the scriptures. And we'll think about that for next year. For right now, I think we'll just keep going with the Arnold delivery truck. Sorry, I know it's not the only way to teach, but that's how we'll approach it in this class. Our kids at Little Rock Christian have J-term, and that's after the holidays. They're given an option to take classes, have professional internships, or travel. And so this year, we had 6 travel destinations and a hunk of kids went on those trips, and over 3 dozen chose Ireland. And it was a travel study trip to Ireland. And so when they came back, I said, "So how was the trip?" And they said, "It was great. We got to see an art museum." I'm saying to myself, that's not your typical response of a teenager going to Ireland, that they get to go to an art museum. But here's why. Because I guess of this particular museum, the National Gallery of Ireland, they encountered an art docent that said, "Young people, today I want to teach you how to see a museum." And he went on to then zero in on 3 paintings. Out of all the exhibits and all the paintings in this large National Gallery, he only zoomed in on 3 paintings. And maybe there was a few nuggets on the way in and on the way out, but primarily it was 3 paintings. And so the kids came back and they go, Dr. Arnold, we saw a Caravaggio. We saw the Caravaggio taking of the Christ, and we want to talk about it." I'm kind of going, again, what teen does that? Well, these guys did, but the art docent did it. You know, he had this vast treasure. Remember John Calvin called Acts a vast treasure. Here we have this vast art museum. Kids could get lost. They could get bored. They could just go right over their head. But instead, he took them into 3 paintings, turned them on to that art, and particularly the Caravaggio's taking of the Christ, so that they'll never forget it. And so I think at least today, maybe in lessons to come, we'll take that approach. Now we're going to teach you how to see an art museum, a vast treasure. And I'm going to show you 3 paintings out of about 127. And maybe because of those 3, something will latch on where you'll go, "Wow, that is cool. I've learned something about Caravaggio that I would have never otherwise thought about. And it's going to help me understand why we go to the art museum in the first place." That makes sense? That's what we're doing. So painting number 1 is chapter 3, really, because I want to share with you off top that it frames for me the presence of the fullness of God, i.e. the Trinity, in this great commission or co-mission that was addressed at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts, where Jesus tells his disciples to go forth, starting from Jerusalem, and bear witness to the good news. It became alive a couple of weeks ago when I was talking to somebody from Emmanuel Baptist, and they said that their pastor, Stephen Smith, has been emphasizing the co-mission of the Great Commission, that it's God and us together. It's not us. It's not God. It's us together. It's a co-mission. And I'm so thankful that Pastor Carpenter unpacked in the Creed discussions the whole idea of the Trinity, but sometimes it's too big to really understand. But in this particular passage, it comes alive in a personal way. I want you to zero in on that, because the Father's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, 24, at least there. The Son is mentioned throughout, but at least 3:13 and 4:27. And the Holy Spirit, obviously we're in Acts, right? The Holy Spirit's going to be very evident. Chapter 4, 25 and 31 specifically. But what my eyes were opened up to in this week was Psalm 2. I've always liked Psalm 2. I just like the image of nations raging and God scoffing. And in the end, the exhortation to kiss the sun. Isn't that a beautiful, S-O-N, isn't that a beautiful passage? And then when you think about it in prophetic terms, you go, wow, way back then even, we're taught the fullness of God. We're taught the Trinity. We're taught the centrality of Jesus. So Psalm 2 is embedded here through the apostles as a way to express the truth that he is three. And the fact that he is three is nothing new. Because remember, they're talking to the Jewish faith where God is one. Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. And now they're bringing up the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're referencing Psalm 2 as if they were taught by Jesus to say, see, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are even in the Psalms. Remember, Jesus spoke with the disciples for those 40 days and really opened their eyes to scriptures. So I want to tell you that this God thing is not a 440 race. It's not a 440 relay race. There's no baton pass where it starts with the Father, gets passed to the Son, and then enter the Holy Spirit, and then back to Jesus at the end times. It's not like that. It's not successive. It's the fullness all the time. So right here in these chapters, you've got all three. Why? Because all three are one. That's why I brought this little light, which it looks, I thought, would be cooler than drawing it on a whiteboard. But do you see the flow here? Where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, and they're honoring one another. They're working together. They're one together. There's fullness of God right here. All three persons, all the time. I don't want us to lose the sight of that. That this isn't the Holy Spirit show awaiting the Jesus show. It's the God show. Follow me? Painting number two, I want to entitle the centrality and the singularity of Yeshua, the Messiah. Or the put together in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach. And there are some who say, to this day, there are blogs galore about it, that we shouldn't say Jesus, that it's been too Greekified, it's been too bland, it's been made too bland. It's lost its potency because the real name is Yeshua, Joshua. And Messiah. I'll talk about that in a minute. But the point, whether you're in the stream of Yeshua or Jesus, it's one and the same. Sorry to get off on that. I want to come back to it in a minute. But the scriptures are really cool because they say this Jesus, chapter 2, verse 32, and chapter 2, verse 36. This Jesus, not that Jesus, this singular, unique Yeshua. Named Yeshua, meaning the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our rescuer. The Lord is our deliverer. That's from Matthew 1:21. And remember that this name was given to him before he was even conceived. Luke 2:21. Which means that this name is of God. It wasn't of Mary and Joseph. Now, here are some of the top baby names of 2019. Emma, Liam, Benjamin, Charlotte, Amelia, James, Harper, Noah, William, Olivia, Sophia, Elijah, Ava, Logan, Mia, Lucas, Evelyn, Oliver, Mason, and Isabella. I don't see Gary. I don't see Arnold. I don't know if you see your name, but these are kind of trendy names. The names of 2019 per Cosmopolitan magazine. Not that I'm reading Cosmopolitan magazine. I did a quick blog search and they came up, so I cut and pasted those names. And they're torquing even into 2020, having more ethnicity and more trendiness, some retro. Again, they're leaving off Gary. I don't know why. But this, these people that are named these, and I'm seeing them all over in pre-K 3, pre-K 4, kindergarten. I mean, the new names. And it's not who they are. It's who their parents are. I mean, the parents are going, what are we going to name this kid? Oh, and they go through the book and they go, oh, I love that one. This is going to make him sound great. Oh, isn't that sweet, Charlotte? Let's do that. So there's no inherent power in that name. It's just the parents picked it and ascribed it to the child, but it's not who they are. So compare our names like that. My name's Gary Brett Arnold. Have I got a name story for you? If we have time, I would tell you. But I've never liked Gary. Have I mentioned that? And I've never really been a big fan of Arnold. So here I am, tagged with a name that I'm not really in love with. But it's not me. Compare our names to the name of Jesus, Yeshua. Because his name is who he is. The Lord is our salvation. His name is all he is. And it's like the name that we're going to be given when God's dominion is restored in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 2:17 says that we'll be given a new name, and it's going to be us. It's going to be who I am. I'm not Gary. I'm not Brett. I'm not Arnold. Hooray. I'm somebody else. I just don't know who it is yet. And I'm going to have the new name tag that I'm going to be rather proud of. Hello, my name is whatever. And he knows. And that's the beauty of it. So what's your name tag going to say? Who are you? I can't wait to meet you up there with a new name. So similarly, in chapters 3 and 4, there's a list of the names of God, at least one name and several titles. But the first was Yeshua, but not just Yeshua, but Yeshua of Nazareth. So Yeshua of the not so well respected city. Twice in this chapter, he's called Yeshua of Nazareth, not of Galilee. Not of Bethlehem, not of Israel, but of Nazareth. Like, you know, Yeshua from the town that's up there that we are glad we're not a part of. And he's not, remember, a Nazarite. This doesn't mean Yeshua the Nazarite. That's the person from the Old Testament that took vows. And it's not Yeshua the Nazarene. When it says Yeshua of Nazarene, it doesn't mean a denomination like they are today, a break off of the Wesleyan church. No, Yeshua of Nazareth. Yeshua with a stigma. Yeshua of the not so respected. That's his name. Wow. Imagine that. And then there's these titles. HaMashiach, we talked about, which meant Messiah or anointed one. We caution you on the word Christ. I really do. And here's why. You can use it and I'm not going to be belligerent about it, but I'm trying to say Christ less, Messiah more. When I'm really in the spirit alone, HaMashiach. Just sounds so pretty. Yeshua HaMashiach. I don't speak in tongues and I say it reverentially because I know it's a gift, but it makes me feel like I'm speaking more intimately with God. I'm knowing his real name. It's not Christ. Christ isn't his last name. Christ meant Messiah, which is the anointed one, or HaMashiach. Christ can be offensive. It's a goy word. It's a Gentile word. So we're trying to minister to the people of Israel. It's a real turnoff. It reminds them of hard times, persecution. What the Gentiles have done to them over the years. Let's be aware of that. Another title, servant. These are just from this chapter. The holy and righteous one. The crown prince of life. Yes, that's in there. Some versions it says prince of life. Other versions it says author of life. But that's the meaning, the crown prince of life. The Lord, prophet, and cornerstone. If we have time, I got a couple of nuggets about cornerstone that I think you'll like. And if we look at the, somewhere I had a packet of names of the Lord throughout. Here it is. I printed off this many pages. This many pages, front and back, of the names of God. And I was going to name them to you, but we don't have time. But look at this. All these sheets of paper, and front and back, have the names of Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the titles of Jesus. His name is very, very important. When you read chapter 3 and 4, did you get that sense that the name of Jesus is pretty important? I mean, it's always at the name of Jesus. What healed this man? The name of Jesus. Faith in the name of Jesus. This is the name that saves. So yesterday, there was a tweet from Beth Moore I'm going to get in trouble for quoting Beth Moore. It says, not today. It says, Beth Moore, my list of reasons why I'm a Christian. Number one, Jesus. Number two, Jesus. Number three, Jesus. Number four, Jesus. Number five, Jesus. And so she goes on through 18 reasons why. Jesus. To borrow the words from a closing speech of the movie A Beautiful Mind, he is all my reasons, a million reasons. Well, what's the reason? Yeshua. He's the only reason why we're a Christian, right? Take that to the bank. Here's another take on the centrality and singularity of Yeshua. There's but one way to the Father. Acts 4:12, my favorite verse in all these, both of these chapters. One way to the Father. What were the Sadducees thinking about the way to salvation or to the Father? Well, two things. One, through the Torah, is the only thing that they really believed in, was the written Torah. And two, themselves. They really believed in themselves, that they were the way to salvation and to the Father. But this is what the apostles knew. Remember, John was right there with Peter, and he recorded in his gospel that Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. So what's the way to the Father? Yeshua. It's not the priesthood. It's not the temple. It's not another prophet. It's what? This Jesus. This Yeshua. And Paul carries forth the canvas even farther in his epistle to the Philippians in 2:10, where he says, and remember, at what will everyone bow? The name of Jesus. That's how important it is. Am I going too fast?
No.
Painting number three. It's the pre-existing plan and eternal purpose revealed in this narrative. If you were to look at your scriptures there, and we go to, you know what? I got a challenge for you. On this Psalm 2, way back at the beginning when I held up the light, can we just wind the tape back for a second? Psalm 2, you might want to make a note of this as homework. Could you read Psalm 2 in its entirety this week and look for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because it's there. And the first two are pretty obvious. But where's the Holy Spirit in this? I had to go to some commentators to make sure I hadn't missed it. But it's there, and I'll give you a hint. When you read Psalm 2, look at verses 6, 7, and 10. And I think you're going to be kind of intrigued, to say the least, of the presence of the Trinity in Psalm 2. I'm sorry I didn't mention that. I was going too fast for my own good. So in Acts chapter 3. Boy, I find that music distracting to you. 3:18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Or in 20, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Remember, it's pre-existing, it's planned, it's purposed. 23, and it quotes the prophecy, and it shall be. 24, and all the prophets who have spoken have also announced these days. And then 4:28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. I mean, that's the message in neon lights. It's flashing right there. To do whatever thy hand, thy purpose predestined to occur. Not sure how your version phrases it, but it's pretty strong that there was a plan all along, that it was predestined, preordained. So the ministry of the apostles is a fulfillment of a plan. It's not a novelty. They're not on their own. They're not making this up. They're fulfilling what had been planned all along. It's God. It's not man. And what I found intriguing in this passage is that the plan is revealed by a first at the beautiful gate by an act of kindness. Not a random act of kindness, but a pre-planned act of kindness. And here's how we know it's kind of pre-planned. One, just the symbolism of going from lame to not lame, from being crippled to leaping. It's a picture of our salvation, of being made whole, of being delivered. You know that. That speaks for itself. It's a picture of our good news, the gospel. But note that the man was 40 years old. And an author such as Luke wouldn't miss the beauty of the years 40 in Scripture, being delivered after 40 years in the wilderness. It's a big theme for the Israeli, the Hebrew people. And so we're kind of putting it into an individual saying, and this man, crippled for 40 years, in the wilderness for 40 years, has now been delivered and brought into the promised land. It's a bit of poetry. Maybe it's obvious to you, maybe it's old news to you, but if you read it sweetly, if you read it with an open heart, if you read it for the first time, you go, okay, I get the picture. I see what Caravaggio was doing over here as he was putting these strokes on the canvas. And it was also at the beautiful gate. I love that. You know, it's not everywhere that the gates are named or spotlighted twice in this case, where the writer goes, now remember, this all happened at the beautiful gate. Not over there, but right here at the beautiful gate. Well, why is that? Well, John's there, and you remember he was big on remembering Jesus saying this, and from John 10:9, I am the door, I am the gate, in other words. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. So it's the beauty, it's the paint stroke, it's the poetry of after 40 years at a gate, which is Jesus, there's been a healing. There's been a making whole. And Bede, B-E-D-E, a church father, I think from 400 A.D., says it succinctly, quote, the beautiful gate is the Lord, period, unquote. I mean, just the early church says that. Guys, when you're reading the gospel and you come up to the beautiful gate, know that that is a symbol, an allegory of Yeshua. Walk through the gate and be saved. Now, this gate was between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. So it was a very inclusive gate. It wasn't just for the Sadducees. It just wasn't for the Jewish people. And that poetry is embedded in this picture as well. It's for the Gentiles. It's for women. It was very, very inclusive. It was also a high-trafficked area because of the mix of everyone. It wasn't weeded out yet. It wasn't funneled down. It wasn't filtered out yet. It was everybody. So it was high traffic. The healing, the gospel, is in a high traffic situation where everybody sees, everybody hears about it. Not just the elite. So second, the story shows the plan to be a plan of the power of God versus the power of his enemies. There was a double offense going on here with the Sadducees. And when this was new to me, I really was, and I'm sorry I'm a slow learner, but I always thought that was the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. But as I'm reading this more and researching it more, the commentaries are all saying that the Sadducees were really the central powers here. And that's who the enemy is right now. And there's a double offense going on. The first is of power and the second is theology. Let's talk theology first. They only believed in the written Torah. So isn't it cool that Peter and John reference Moses? Then there's no acknowledgement of the prophets in the mind of the Sadducees. Isn't it funny that Peter and John reference the prophets a lot right in these chapters? It's kind of like a holy in-your-face moment. They don't believe in angels. Luke is referencing angels quite a bit up till now. They don't believe in a personal spirit. In other words, they're materialists. How in the world could they conceive of what was going on in spiritual terms? They didn't even believe in it. And then finally, this is the part that you know, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's the crux of the matter. And I use the word crux intentionally because, you know, it's Latin for cross. So the cross of the matter is the resurrection. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, to the Sadducees, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The commentaries I read said it was directed at the Sadducees. I always thought it was everybody or the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were the minority party over there. But he's looking at these enemies now facing Peter and John saying, you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. Well, they're encountering him now, aren't they? In the witness of Peter and John, they're getting the scriptures. Psalm 2 and the prophets. and they're experiencing the power of God and the healing of this lame man. Power. In upper socioeconomic strata, these people were. The Sadducees were the wealthy. They maintained the temple. I didn't know this. They were the center of religion plus the center of society, and that's always a bad combination. When you're the center of religion and the center of society, watch out, because your interests are going to rise to the top, not God's. They presided over sacrifices. Isn't that interesting that in the midst of presiding over sacrifice that they missed the ultimate sacrifice? They administered the nation and worked with the Romans, okay? And they mediated domestic grievances. That's why where they came running to the commotion at the beautiful gate, because there was a domestic uproar, and they wanted peace with the Romans, lest they lose their good grace with them and what? Lose their power. Jesus was the threat. Now Peter and John are the threat. And when people are threatened, how do they respond?
Defensively.
You betcha. Very defensively. They're jealous. There's some envy. They start pushing back. They get really defensive really quick. Bingo. And this also. They can't refute the facts. Nowhere in this argument, in this debate, are they refuting facts. So what do? They try to shut the story down. Does that sound familiar to you these days? If you can't refute the facts, what do? You shut the story down. How real? How 21st century? How now? So they're saying, no way I'm going to give up my power. No way. And John and Peter, representing the apostles and the followers, are saying, well, there's no way we're going to deny our Lord, like Judas did. Remember how in chapter 1, how big of a deal it was to them that their brother, Judas, betrayed Jesus. It was a very vivid, ugly vignette that Luke made sure we remember. And so they're saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And so here we have the big clash. Chrysostom, a church father, calls it meekness over fierceness. The meekness of the apostles versus the fierceness of the Sadducees. I call it boldness over fierceness. But Scripture calls it power and grace, quote, power and grace over sin. Circle 4:33, or write that in your sidebar. Acts 4:33, it talks about the power that this is working out power and grace. Sadducees have the power. The apostles have the power and grace. And it turns it into a spirit of humility. And someone pointed out to me, it's like the humility that Daniel had, who said in Daniel 2:30, not because of any wisdom that is in me. Can't you see these apostles saying, maybe it's even in the text, that, hey, you know, this isn't coming from us. This power is not from us. This power is from God. We're just doing what he's telling us to do. This is not of our own doing. I'm really, really struck by that the fight wasn't power versus power, pride versus pride, right versus right. It was an arrogance against humility. And guess who wins? The humble. The humble always win. Okay, so Peter and John are explicit that this is all part of the plan, the gospel. In this chapter, there's one word that's translated servant, son, and child. So I got confused on my first, second, third reading. I'm going, okay, if it's child, I could go this way. If it's son, I could go this way. If it's servant, I could go this way. Which one is it? So I'm looking and I'm reading, and it's basically all three, yes, but the scholars say servant is the stronger reading. And then you can go to, well, what would that mean to the Jewish audience, the Jewish ear? It would send them back to Isaiah and the servant that was being revealed. It's particularly in Isaiah 53, where it's the suffering servant. Now, I'm not making that leap. I'm following the lead of scholars who are saying, Yeah, over the centuries of understanding this and knowing that word in an original language, it's servant, which would take the Jewish audience to Isaiah, which would lead them to 53, which paints a picture of whom? Yeshua HaMashiach. The kingdom's here. Jesus is Lord. Remember chapter 1, he proved his lordship with his victory over death and his ascension. So a power struggle, yeah. Opposition, yes. But the gospel always wins. N.T. Wright, our famous scholar from the Anglican Church in England, writes simply in this lay Bible study book, the church didn't pray, Lord, let this persecution stop. Or Lord, please convert the authorities so that your work can go forward. Rather, they quite simply prayed, now, Lord, look on their threats. Let us go on speaking boldly. And will you please continue to work powerfully? The opposition are there. God knows about them. We are here. We need to be faithful to continue to speak of Jesus boldly and confidently. Here is the power of God. Well, I just showed you three paintings, and there are a few nuggets that we might have missed on our way there or we might see on our way out of this art gallery. And one would be that Luke uses the word, he quotes, I think it was Peter, that said, hey, you guys acted in ignorance. I thought that was pretty gracious of him, as willful as the enemy was to kill Jesus. Oh, it's just in ignorance, guys. But he was alluding to perhaps, and don't get stuck on this, we'll just quickly walk by this painting on our way out. We're not going to go deeply into it. But he was alluding to manslaughter laws in Leviticus rather than murder laws in Leviticus, that there was a whole different punishment. And if a criminal did something in ignorance, there was a different outcome than if it was intentional murder. And so he's showing grace here by saying, hey, you did it in ignorance, kind of like manslaughter. So maybe the Levitical consequences for manslaughter can apply to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You won't have to die. Here's another nugget on our way out, and it's a better nugget than that one. It's the cornerstone image. Peter and Jesus both quote Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. That's where the original image of the cornerstone comes from. A Davidic psalm, I believe. Not quite sure if it's Davidic or not, but it's a psalm. Where it speaks of the cornerstone. And Jesus used it. Luke records Jesus using it as the trigger that led the Sadducees to want to trap and kill him. Because he spoke, he quoted Psalm 118, referred to himself as that cornerstone. That did it right there. They said, okay, we're done. He's dead. So who brings it up again? These guys. Peter and John speak of the cornerstone, and they get the same gnashing of teeth reaction. Now, there was a Jewish legend, according to Ironside, that said when they were building the temple, the stones were coming up, they were laying them, a stone arrived that just didn't seem right. It just didn't seem to fit, wasn't that seemly, and so that the builders pushed it over the ledge. It was rather a steep hill back in the day, Mount Zion was, and it tumbled down into the valley. This is a Jewish legend. It's been corroborated by many. It doesn't mean it's true. It's just a true Jewish legend. Because it's good, the ending is going to feel a little schmaltzy, but that's okay. There's a purpose to it. So they get the wall up, and they're missing a stone, and it's an important stone. It didn't come with the delivery. We're missing a part here. And then they realize they might have pushed it over the cliff. And they go down and they find that stone and bring it back up. And guess what? Like a lock and key, it fits perfectly. They retrieved the cornerstone. Originally there, all according to design, it just didn't seem to fit at the time. It was homely. It wasn't like the others. And that's the pick that, and that's in the Jewish mindset, kind of why this illusion would have been so powerful. Oh, the missing key, right where it belongs now. And then Bede, that ancient church father, B-E-D-E, in the early centuries of the Christian church, says, remember, a cornerstone joins two walls. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The old and the new. It's the hinge. One another way of looking at it. Okay, so let's exit our art museum at this point, not our way out. Stop in the lobby. You know, because in the lobby of the art museums, no matter what city you're in, D.C. or Little Rock, there's going to be the concierge desk with the map of the gallery. So that's what I want you to do. I want you to walk over to that desk, grab that color brochure that you will look at and lay aside, but take a look at God's map of the floor plan of this gallery of salvation. Because in it, you're going to see, right out of the scriptures that we read, that there's the repent room, and then the return room, and then the times of refreshing room, and then the restoration room. And he'd like for you to go in that order through the art gallery. Ah, we're in the repent room, and now we're the return room, and then the times of refreshing room, and then the restoration room. There's a verse that we're going to look at next week, 5:20, that talks about the whole message of life. And this is that. Repent, return, times of refreshing and restoration. That's the whole message of life. That's the whole gospel. Not one particularly facet of it. Not the repentance part. Not the future coming. But not even now under the grace of the Holy Spirit. But the whole deal. Life is salvation and salvation is life to Dr. Luke. Remember, he's a doctor. He's concerned about life. So he looks at salvation through that lens. And Jesus is the life. We know that from John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a past, present, and future reality. In the past, according to our verse 3:19, Acts, the slate is wiped clean. It's present because it says our parched lives are refreshed right now. Think of extra oxygen. Think of either a warm shower on a cold day or a cool shower on a warm day. It's refreshing. Think of the Chase Lounge on the beach. No, not the Corona commercial. The other. And then it's future tense as well. It's a future beyond imagination. It's better than Laguna Beach. And I can say that because that's where I was last Sunday. And I was going, oh, I'm in paradise. I mean, I was on a resort that was right on the sea. And at high tide, the water lapped under our balcony. And it was just an oasis. It was just so wonderful. And I was in heaven. And Karen goes, no, you're not. But honey, I want to live here, right here, like for the rest of my life. And she goes, hey, you're selling yourself short. We are going to be living in a future beyond imagination, better than Laguna for the rest of our life. Amen. That's the picture I want you to have. That's the times of refreshing, but it's also the restoration of how good it's going to be at the end. When you get that new name, right here. So a final note, as the door closes on our visit to the art gallery today, and I don't have the faintest idea where we are with the clock, but it doesn't matter. Here's my final note. I'm sorry if I've gone too fast again. But the Sadducees saw that Peter and John had been with Jesus. I thought that was an interesting phrase. They saw that he had been with Jesus. Now, you could read it in two different ways. I remember you. Aren't you the guys that were... That's when Peter first denied, was it not? No, not me. I don't know the guy. No, that lady that goes, I recognize you. Could be read that way. Hey, yes, you had been hanging around him for 3 years. We saw you. But it could also be that they could just tell that he had been with Jesus. Go that way. Because you know how you can tell when a person's been with Jesus or when they're not? That special aura. After a person steps out of the prayer closet, that aura when they step away from a long reading of scriptures, that when they step away from a long walk that they've had with Jesus and they come up to you and you can just see the grace oozing out of them. You can tell that they've been with Jesus. So either way, I particularly like the flourishing picture of the glow. And we can't discount that maybe that occurred. They were different. And how can I make that leap? Well, just come back, because we're going to talk about Stephen. And it said that he had the face of an angel. He had that glow of having been with Jesus. So I don't think I'm being overly dramatic. Do you? I don't think I'm reading into this. I know when I've been with Jesus and when I've been kind of not with him. I'm a different guy. I think the same has been the true of Peter and John. They had been with Jesus. People sensed it. They were different. They had that glow that we'll see vividly in the life of Stephen next week. But here's my question as we close. Can people tell that you've been with him? Can you tell that I've been with him this week? I hope so. I don't know how you do it, William and Robert, even though he's skiing right now. I don't know how they do it week after week after week. Be with Jesus intently to bring him to us, to study, to prepare the word. I mean, this has gone quick. I've gone fast, but I tried to spend a lot of time on this so it would be meaningful and fresh for you. And if you can't tell that I've been with Jesus after this, I quit. I tender my resignation. And I want the same for you. I want you to spend time with him so that when you walk into the room or walk up to somebody else, that they can tell that you've been with Yeshua HaMashiach. Let's pray with me. Father God, thank you so much for this tour through the art gallery. Thank you for giving me three pictures that I could just maybe be an art docent for my brothers and sisters here, that I can point things out that you pointed out to me. Father God, there's so much. Don't let it be overwhelming. Slow down my tongue. I just get so excited about this stuff. Father, keep speaking to us in your Holy Spirit. Take us home so we can read Psalm 2 sometime this week. Prepare us to read Acts 5 and 6 for next week so that we're ready for what you've got to show us then. And all the while, just know that we praise you and thank you, and we're only whole by your Son, Yeshua, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.